Good morning. Hopefully your copy of God's Word is still turned to Luke chapter 7. This morning we cover the parable of the two debtors. It's interesting to see how Jesus interacts in a variety of religious and social circumstances. I often have a hard time reading through some of these texts, seeing the way that Jesus responds, knowing that I normally would probably not respond this way. One of the best ways to read any literature, but the scripture in particular, is to ask an honest, evaluative question: who am I in this story? Just a quick hint, I'm not usually the Jesus character. So maybe you really land there some of the time, maybe most of the time, but I don't. Usually that's not who I am. And in this story, it's no different. There's a very powerful thing that happens here in this text. And so in verses 36 through 39, it starts out with this idea. Doesn't he know that she is a sinner? Now, there's a lot going on there, and we'll get to it. But let's start out. There was an invitation given to Jesus by one of the Pharisees. We come to find out in this text that the Pharisee's name was Simon. And there was an invitation for Jesus to come and dine with him and to share a meal with him. It seems obvious that this meal was probably outside in some sort of portico. There is no way that this Pharisee would have allowed this woman to come into his home. And so this was probably a semi-public meal outside of this Pharisee's house. That's the only way that this woman was probably able to get close enough to be involved in the situation. And so so there's this invitation. Even after all that Jesus has been saying about the Pharisees, the way he's been challenging their authority publicly, the way that he has been making them seem smaller than what everyone thought that they were, yet this Pharisee still desired an invitation for Jesus to come and dine with him. Now, a few things that we can learn from this. We don't know why the Pharisee invited Jesus to come. Maybe he was genuinely interested. Maybe he really wants to have a conversation. He could have been one of the group of the people who are there earlier in Luke. They're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Maybe he's one of the guys trying to figure out what to do with Jesus by having him close by. His motives are not given to us. We just know that he invited Jesus to come and dine with him. Jesus, knowing the heart and the condition of the Pharisees, that they were opposed to him, they were against him, that they were longing at the least to discredit him, at the most possibly to kill him, guess what he did? He accepted the invitation anyway. There's a lot that we can learn from that. Jesus' desire was to preach the kingdom of God. And he knew that there were very few people who needed to hear the proper message of the kingdom of God more than the Pharisees. And even with all that the Pharisees had against him, he still went to this man's home so that he could share the kingdom of God with him. Knowing full well that this man was against him, knowing full well that this man was his enemy, knowing full well that this man probably had improper motives, Jesus went and shared the kingdom in this man's home regardless. That's not in your notes. That's for free. But there's a mindset that must be had if we are to be kingdom people. And it's not a mindset of avoidance, particularly when it's uncomfortable for us. When we know that we're, as they say, walking into the lion's den. Sometimes you just go. And you let God handle the rest. And this is what Jesus did. And so this woman comes while this meal is going on. Of course, a lot of times we don't quite understand the language here. Jesus was they were reclining at the table. They didn't have chairs like we do around the table, especially in outside porticos. And so they were probably had blankets or whatever around the table. They would likely be leaning, resting on their side, almost like a classic outdoor picnic, but with a table, a low to the ground table. And they would have been sharing this meal in a semi-public environment, likely a portico or a porched area. And so this woman comes up. She sees this gathering. She sees Jesus. She wants to be near him. And so she comes to him. And she comes to him and she's weeping, is what the text says. She's at his feet, she's behind him, and she's weeping. Now, if he's reclined at the table on the ground, in order for her to be weeping at his feet, what posture does she have to have? She's essentially on her face behind Jesus. And she's weeping. And she's brought this alabaster jar of perfume. Luke does not go into the significance of the value of this perfume as other gospel writers do when they discuss this woman coming to Jesus. But there is reference made to the value of an alabaster perfume jar. Later, another woman anoints Jesus' head and prepares him for burial. And, of course, Judas being the criminal that he was, so we could have taken that money and given it to the poor. You always have the poor with you, but I'm about to be gone. And not likely the same story, but other gospel writers do make a point when these kinds of events take place of talking about the value of these jars. How they would do this is they would take these alabaster jars and fill them with this very expensive perfume, and then they would seal the top so that when you went to use it, you had to use all of it at once. There wasn't a removable cap that could get put back on. You had to break the jar open in a certain way to use it all at one time, which meant that this woman made a very great sacrifice when she came to anoint Jesus' feet with this perfume. It was incredibly costly to her. Now, we won't get into the details with the mixed company that we're in today of what it means in the text that she was a sinner. Some translations render it an immoral woman. We won't get into how she was able to afford this incredibly expensive jar of perfume that she cracked over Jesus' feet and what she did to earn that money to be able to pay for that sacrifice that she made. But she came broken. Spiritually and quite literally, she came and broke the jar. She was outwardly weeping. She was mourning over her sin. She was anointing his feet with her tears. She was wiping them with her hair. This is an incredible picture of someone who's broken over their sin. And the Pharisee, when he makes observation of this, the man who's hosted this, when he makes observation of all that's going on, this is what he thinks in his heart. If Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what sort of person this is, that this woman is a sinner. Now, just for a moment, there's three main characters in the story. There's Jesus. And by the way, I don't mean to be rude. Please don't make yourself the Jesus character in the story. You're not. There's three main characters in the story. There's Jesus. There's the woman broken over her immense sin. And there's the Pharisee who's judging her because he thinks that he's more righteous than she is. Who are you in this story? It varies from day to day for me. Some days I am the sinner, broken over my immense amount of sin. Sadly, most days I am the Pharisee, looking quite judgmentally out at those whose sin seems to be greater than my own. But he says in his heart, if Jesus were really all that he says that he is, he'd know what's going on, right? He would not be okay with this. Jesus would not be okay with this. Don't you know what kind of person this is? That sort of person is not fit for the kingdom of God. This person really is a great prophet, maybe even the Messiah. He would know that this person is not okay. Where's the rebuke? Where's the angst against this person's immorality? And so Jesus, in response, he calls attention to the host, the one thinking these things. And he says, Simon, I want to tell you a story. He says, say it, share it with me. And he tells this story, this parable. He says, there was a money lender who had two debtors. And so he directs his attention to Simon. He calls him out by name and he says, I want to share this with you. And he said, there was one man who owed 500 denarii, that's A denarius was a day's wage. There was a man who owed 500 days of wages. That's almost 2 years worth. If you're a hardcore mathematician, that's 1 2/3 years of wages. He owed almost 2 years worth of wages. Now, I know that everybody in here is on different ranges of money making, different ends of the spectrum. But just you personalize it to you. Think through what a year's worth of wages are for you, and then double it. That's how much money you owed to this guy with a significantly high interest rate. I guarantee you it was not one of those low APR introductory rates. At least 25 or more percent. At least. It was highway robbery back in the day. So take 2 years worth of wages and start compounding that with likely a monthly, not a yearly, compounded interest rate of at least 25%. This is how much money you owe the moneylender, if you're the guy who owes the 500 denarii. Then there was another guy who owed 50. 50 days of wages. Month and a half. Month and 2/3, give or take. So one guy owes about a month's worth. Month and a half's worth, another guy owes almost 2 years' worth. So we see the stark contrast of these guys' circumstances, situation, how intense their debt is. 2 months' worth of debt, pretty significant in this culture. 2 years' worth of debt, almost insurmountable. Jesus says, there's this moneylender, and these guys owe him this much money. And they were both unable to repay. They couldn't work 2 days worth of work in one day to try to make up the difference. Every day that they worked, they still had to pay for their normal things and in turn tried to pay back the money lender, and they just couldn't bring the two together. So neither one of them could repay. And notice what it says. It says that the money lender graciously forgave them both. Now, Jesus is using this parable, this story, this make-believe situation to actually preach the gospel. Because, friends, we have an inordinately large debt. One that compounds on itself daily before God that we will never be able to come close to repaying. And it's the debt of our sin, our offense against His glory, against His majesty, our cosmic treason against the Most High God. And He, though great as our debt is, through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and His resurrection from the dead, has graciously forgiven us of our debt so that we don't have to pay it back. I know that we're Baptists and we're tired, but that's a great place to say amen. We don't have to pay it back. That's wonderful news. Now, in the practice of our sinning, yes, all of us are capital S sinners and all of us have capital S sin in our heart. And that capital S sin has separated us from God. And at the foot of the cross, there's great equality in the sin of all the sinners, all capital S. But we all know full well, and the scripture plainly teaches, that there's even a gradation among the wretchedness of the wicked. And that the practice of our sin out loud in real life is variable. And I have heard testimonies, many of you have testimonies like this, of people whose testimonies I envy. It caused me to sin when I hear about your wonderful testimony, that you grew up in a well-rounded, balanced Christian home, and the people loved Jesus, and they showed you Christ from an early age, and there was little turmoil or conflict in your early life, and at a very tender and meek young age, you came by the grace of God to know the Lord, and he preserved you from all manner of unrighteousness and wickedness, because from your earliest days you can't recall anything except walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that I say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, may your tribe increase. And then there's some of you I have conversations with, and your testimony sounds an awful lot more like mine did. Well, there was a lot of hatred towards the things of God and a lot of animosity towards the things of God. And there was a lot of detesting of moral righteousness. And there was a lot of self-justification. And there was a lot of insertion of life activities that probably were not the best and most beneficial. And some of you have those kinds of testimonies. I'm not necessarily saying mine's like this, but some of you have those kinds of testimonies where you look back on your life and you go, it's just by the grace of God that I lived long enough to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, let alone to receive the gospel in and of itself, because my life is full of villainy. And your life is marked by a great many more warts than some other people's lives are. Maybe people could have dubbed you like they did the person in this room, an immoral man or an immoral woman. Like that's what you were known to be in the community that you lived in. And so Jesus then asks the question after he tells this money-lending parable to Simon, his host, the Pharisee. He says, which one of them would have loved more, the one forgiven much or the one forgiven little? Who would have been more grateful? They're both going to be grateful. It's not that one's going to be ungrateful, because they both recognize that they were debtors. They both recognize that their debt had been forgiven. They both come to understand that I could not have gotten through this on my own in my own strength. It is only by the grace of the one who delivered me from this that I am where I am. There would have been a gratitude on both of their parts. But one of them is very likely going to be much more grateful than the other one. Much more grateful. And so Simon answers back. He says, I suppose, like how he's a good lawyer there. Pharisees were lawyers. I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, you've judged correctly. You've judged correctly. That is right. The one who's forgiven more would be the most grateful. And so Jesus then turns his attention in the middle of this conversation to the woman who's been weeping over his feet and anointing his feet with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. He turns his attention to the broken sinner. And he looks at her while he's still talking to Simon. And he says, do you see this woman? And then he gives a breakdown of the proud versus the humble. He chastises Simon. Now, remember the original thing that the Pharisee wanted to see happen. He spoke to himself in his heart. Does he not know what kind of woman this is? He desired for Jesus to rebuke her, to call her life out, to throw her under the bus, to belittle her in front of all, and to call her the wretched sinner that she was, and to aggressively call her to repentance. This is what Simon desired to have happen in his heart for this woman. And now we get to the end of the story. He looks to the, he draws everyone's attention to the woman, and he does exactly to Simon what Simon wanted to have happen to that woman. He says, Simon, let me tell you something. I came into your house, your home, as an invited guest, and you gave me no water to wash my feet, which would have been an immensely offensive thing in this culture, by the way. He said, you gave me no kiss of greeting. In other words, you didn't welcome me as a true guest in your home. You gave me no oil to anoint my head so that I could be refreshed from the outside heat as I came into this portico area. You gave me none of these things. None of the signs of a true friend. None of the signs of a true host. None of the signs of a true welcomed guest. You gave me none of them. None of them. You have done nothing to show me that you truly desire my presence in your home, in your life, at this dinner. He says, but this woman, this immoral woman, as you call her, she has not ceased doing all of these things for me since she arrived. She's washed my feet with her tears. She's anointed me with the oil that she brought herself, a great sacrifice that she's made. She's cleaned my feet. She's kissed them after she's cleaned them. She has greeted me and welcomed me and has shown me an incredible kindness and love. And she has done so from a broken and contrite heart. Said, "You, the proud and arrogant religious leader who thinks that your sin does not separate you from God the same as other people's sins do, you have done nothing to welcome the Son of Man into your home." And this woman that everyone would turn their face away from because they view her as less than because of the life that she has lived, has done nothing except welcome me and show me her desire to be made whole. There's one here who is right. There's one here who is wrong. And it is not the immoral woman. She was broken. She was downcast. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew that her debt was great. The Pharisee did not. If he acknowledged the debt at all, it was very small. One that he could probably handle on his own. And he was in no need of anyone to forgive him. And so Jesus, in the middle of this conversation, he points out that though this woman's sins are much, she's going to be forgiven. She's going to be forgiven much. And he looks at this woman and remarkably, in the middle of this Pharisee's home, in this portico outside of his house, in a semi-public environment, Jesus Christ looks at this woman in the presence of this religious leader who has belittled Jesus's character, who has caused him to be unwelcome, who has shown his true colors of pride and arrogance and disrespect. And he looks at this woman that everyone deems as unworthy and less than and unwelcome. And he looks at her and he says the most remarkable thing. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Wow. Okay. Your sins are forgiven. And so, of course, there's a conversation that's had by the other people in the room. As soon as this happens, it's a conversation that's had by the other people in the room. Likely other religious leaders or uppity ups in the community. That's the sort of folks the Pharisees would have invited to their dinner. This woman was clearly an uninvited guest. And the people that were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that he even forgives sins?" It's one thing, Jesus, if you want to heal the sick. It's another thing if you want to raise the dead. It's another thing if you want to cast out demons. But are you really going to stop and tell us right here, right now, in this moment, that you have the authority to forgive people of their sins? That's a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. Man cannot forgive someone else's sins. And so Jesus, being the amazing teacher that he was, adds salt to the wound. They're already in a bad place. He's already called out everybody at the house, essentially by calling out Simon the way he did. Calling out their pride, calling out their arrogance, calling out their unrepentance, calling out their judgmental attitude toward the sinner who really needs a touch from the Lord. And then he turns his attention to that woman and he publicly forgives her sins in the presence of all people, which already throws a wrench in all of their theological ideologies. And then he throws a little more salt in the wound, a little more gas on the fire, and he says, to the woman, not to anybody else in the room, to the woman. Here Jesus is speaking in public to an immoral woman, which was already out of character for the whole cultural society. It's just Everything Jesus is doing right now, I'm not saying he sinned, but from their perspective as a culture, everything he's doing is wrong right now. There's not one right thing that Jesus is doing in their eyes at this particular moment. And so he's ignoring the host and the rest of the party group and all of the invited guests. And he's turned his attention to this immoral person who should not even be there, who should not even be interacting with him. And he certainly should not be interacting with her. And he said that her sins are forgiven and everybody totally loses their mind over this. And then he throws gas on the fire and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So not only did he declare that her sins have been forgiven, he is now declaring that she has received salvation. If Jesus hadn't overstepped the first time, he's jumped right off the cliff into declaring his deity right now in this moment. Because no one can forgive sins but God, and no one can save anyone but God alone. And Jesus just did both in two sentences with the worst person in the room. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that the kingdom of God, there's three characters in the story. There's one character that we never are. We're never Jesus. We're not the Jesus character. We're not the one who forgives sins. We're not the one who sees the heart. We're not the one that can save. We're not the one that can declare that faith has made us well and right with God. We're not that person. There's two characters that we can be in the story. We can be the stuffy, proud, arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, looking down on the sinful condition of everyone else and essentially praying the way that the Pharisee prayed in another parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, like this tax collector." We can be that person. Friend, I tell you this morning, and it hurts me to say this out loud because I'm this person very regularly, the kingdom of God is not for that person. The scripture teaches us that God gives grace to the humble. But there's a barricade for those who are proud in heart. It doesn't matter what your life has or has not looked like. It doesn't matter what sort of birth you've received. It doesn't matter what people you come from, what language you speak, what political party you align yourself with, what kind of resources you have access to, what sort of advantages you've received throughout all of your life. Friend, we all, if we desire the kingdom of God, if we desire the forgiveness of sin that only Jesus Christ can bring, if we desire the salvation that comes through the right kind of righteous faith, if we desire these sorts of things, then we must always find ourselves to be the broken, immoral woman in this story. I must look at my life through the lens of the holiness of God, and I must recognize that I do not come close. I must see myself for what I really am, a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. So, Philip, yeah, I got that. And now I've moved on. You've moved on from what to what? Well, the Bible says I'm a saint. Absolutely it does. A saint who's still at war with your flesh because you've not yet been glorified. Every day, I must preach the gospel first to myself before I can preach it to others. Every day, I must break open the sacrifice of the anointing oil to pour down on Christ. I must weep over who I am. I must celebrate who he is. I must find myself in a posture of being on my face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is not my daily posture, then I only have one other option in the story. I'm the Pharisee standing off on the side going, "Doesn't Jesus know better than that?" That's the only two characters I can be in the story. One of those characters, Jesus basically wagged his finger in his face and said, "You have no idea what the kingdom of God is about." The other character Jesus looked at and said, "Your sins are forgiven and your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Say, "Philip, I don't experience a lot of peace in my life. A lot of times I don't either. Let me let you in on a secret that I've found. Don't tell anybody. Shh. It's going on the internet, but don't tell anybody. We do not experience peace as Christians because we put on the robes of the Pharisee rather than the tattered and broken robes of the immoral woman. And we trust in our own righteousness and our own strength and our own understanding. And we call into question the working of God far more often than we would like to admit of ourselves. And because of that, we have internal turmoil rather than peace. Because the only true peace that we can find in the kingdom of God is understanding that we have nothing to bring but brokenness. That's it. It's the only thing that we have. We bring nothing of value to the salvific equation except dirty hands and stony hearts. And we, if we take the posture of this woman, then and only then will we find lasting peace. Because our peace is not founded in us. Our peace is not founded in our past spiritual experiences. Our peace is not founded in the heritage that we come from. Our peace is not founded in any of these things. Our peace is established on the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His willingness, mercy, and compassion toward the ruined sinner, which is all of us. And then, and only then, can I actually stand up. Because you know what this woman did? It doesn't tell us here in the story, but I guarantee you she didn't lay in that spot for the rest of her life until she died. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And do you know what? If I'm going to just use my spiritual imagination based on every other story where Jesus tells people to go, I bet she went. And you know what she probably went and did? Not whatever job it was she was doing from before. It's probably a big financial hardship for her because she abandoned her lifestyle and her well-being and her financial gain from her immorality. I don't know what she did, but what I do know is she went in peace. Because her sins have been forgiven. Paul tells the church at Corinth this. We'll close with this. Paul tells the church at Corinth this. He said, "Brothers, you would do well to remember what you were before you were called." And he runs through a list of things that they were. Lifestyles that they had been saved out of. How they lacked wisdom, how they lacked insight, and how they lacked holiness, and how they lacked morality, and how they just had all kinds of problems. He says, "You would do well to remember what you were before you were called." And not many of you were any of these valuable things. Why? Because that's what Jesus makes you. Friends, we would do well to remember that our lives have value only in the value of Jesus Christ. That's it. Say, "Philip, that feels like a downer." No, friend. If you're taking this as a downer, you're hearing this with the ears of the Pharisee. I've got more worth than that. No, you don't. And neither do I. The Apostle Paul closed his life ministry writing a second letter to young Timothy. Paul's on the precipice of being beheaded before the Caesar for his missional work and his sharing of the gospel around the known Roman world. Greatest church planter and missionary endeavor that we've ever seen, even with all the great advances we've had in the 20th century. You consider that he did all of it without an internet, without an airplane, on wooden boats and camelbacks to be able to do what he did. And at the very end of his life, right before he's about to be put to death for loving Jesus, he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world, sacrificed for sinners, among whom I'm the worst that I know. This was Paul's attitude all the way until the day of his death. He was the immoral woman at the feet of Jesus, broken over his sin, knowing the only value that he had is that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners. And that at some point, we know in Paul's story, the road to Damascus, Christ Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friend, this morning I ask the question of myself, I ask the question of you. Will you daily be, in this story, the immoral woman weeping at the feet of Jesus? Or will you be the self-righteous Pharisee, truly thinking and believing that you don't need to be forgiven? The kingdom of God is only for one of those people. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this story, this event that happened. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ lays out a very simple message for us. That you, God, give grace to the humble. Father, forgive us when we are full of arrogance and pride, self-righteousness. When we look down on the waywardness of others and we exalt ourselves above them, we don't see what we were and what we still are and what we're being saved from currently. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to remember that the one who's forgiven much loves much. And that, Father, whether we realize it or not, we have been forgiven much. Father, help us not to wallow around in that sin. Help us not to find some sort of glory in that sin. But Father, help us to be reminded of that sin that we might find glory in the forgiveness that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ. Then, Father, let us live in confidence. Let us live in victory. Let us live in joy. Let us live in peace. Not because of any righteousness we see in ourselves, but solely because of the righteousness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given to us as a free gift. And let us, with all humility, share with other sinners that are just like us around us. Friend, you too can fall down at the feet of Jesus. You too can find peace that comes only through his gospel. Father, let our message and our lives align with each other. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves as we preach it to others. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.